On page 14 of Anthropology, under number 5, the personality of man. The distinguishing characteristics of man which make him man, separated by an impassable chasm from the animal creation. That is summed up in the term person. And personality comes from it. A person. All other earthly creatures are things. It. Now all evolutionists, even the theistic evolutionists, believe that the whole physical nature of man, whatever soul he's got too, of course most of them are dichotomous, not trichotomous, but all of the physical part of man came through millions of years of gradually developing through transmutations and transmission of acquired characteristics and natural selection and survival of the fittest and every other thing they could think of. Until finally, an humanoid, or a humanid, or an idiot or something, stood on his feet, on his hind legs, both backwards, and somewhere or other became a man. But they always talk about the other animals. Talk about man and then the other animals. They can't divorce themselves from the fact that evidently the greater part of us came from an animal through evolution. They're always very vague as to how this animal became a human being. What process? I even read a book by Fiske, John Fiske, who is a theistic evolutionist, whatever that animal is. There's no such animal, by the way. You're either a theist or an evolutionist, one or the other. You can't be both. But his whole idea was man's human soul and conscious and moral nature came because gradually over millions of years his childhood lengthened out. Since the human being has one of the longest childhoods, or infancy periods. Most animals can almost take care of themselves from the time they're born. Even a little bitty after it hatches from the egg, in just a few hours it's picking up gravel and picking up stuff. But a human baby would die in several years, or maybe even 12 years if you put it out to take care of itself. He said this long infancy, as he called it, from childhood, gave opportunity for that child to develop a soul. Ipso facto. Presto dominocus. Macaroni, cream cheese, and garlic. There it is. Man appears on the scene. But how? Why? Why didn't another animal stand on its hind legs and lengthen out its childhood? However it could do that, I don't know. If I know childhood, it's anxious to grow up. And if their anxiety to be treated like adults would actually make them more so, then why shouldn't childhood shorten? But of course, this thing works only when you want it to work, if you're an evolutionist. It starts when you want it to and stops when you want it to. And it makes just the right number of things and the right kind of things when you want it to, but it stops when it's got that many made. Got a starter and a self-starter and a self-stopper. Of course, it takes millions of years for it to stop or millions of years for it to start. We won't go into that, but man is not an animal. He never was. Any more than he was an insect. And remember, the evolutionists believe everything came from one single little life cell that suddenly happened to exist somewhere or other. Or came here floating on a flaming meteorite. Where it developed somewhere else where the same laws don't obtain as they do here. Remember, we said this article that just came out last month, or a month before last, at the end of Cosmology, we gave it to you, where this professor of biology says that life must have begun on the wart on a soybean root. So, what makes man human? What makes him a person instead of a thing, a glorified animal? Animal only has blind impulses, successive impressions, inherited instincts. That's all. Mendel has shown it in his Law of Genetics, inherited characteristics. Acquired characteristics cannot be passed on. So they're impossible. They're not in the genetic code. Period. Any more than natural selection works. And if just desiring something should make it work, why can't we fellas with a shortage of skin foliage, hair foliage up here on top of our heads, why can't we grow a wig? It doesn't work. Of course, we don't live to be a million years old. Brutes do not know. They only feel. As Pavlov's direction. Who's an evolutionist? And he'd love to have gotten a little bit more out of it than he did. Sometime when you get a chance, you study his conditioned reflexes on animals. And he proved that an animal does not use deduction, induction. It doesn't use any reasoning process. I know it seems to. They can be explained altogether on conditioned reflexes. Patterns developed by training. An animal only has instincts, rudimentary nerve connections, inherited or learned instincts. Anyone who cannot see the impassable gulf between the most ignorant human and the wisest animal is ready to be a professor at Berkeley. There are three attributes of personality, three essential elements of personality. And we shall see these are not intrinsic separate elements such as body, soul, and spirit. But these are some attributes of soul and spirit that condition every action of the body, soul, and spirit and make us a person. Here's why we use these same three in theology against pantheism and against every other false theory that teaches that God is some universal principle. But as revealed in the Bible, God is a person. He has intellect, sensibility, and volition. All three of these were ascribed unto God from the beginning of the Bible to the end. We use it to prove that angels are more than good thoughts, as Mary Baker Eddy said they were. Their personalities. even though they do not have a body or a soul. They are ministering spirits, which Jesus have said have not flesh and blood as you see me have. Yet they have personality. As you go through the Bible, there is one exception, if I'm right in my deduction in Pauline theology and in one or two other studies. I have never found anywhere in the Bible where angels love. For one thing, they don't marry, Jesus said. They neither marry or are given in marriage. They're not a race. They weren't born and they don't die. They don't grow and they don't degenerate in stature, or rather in their personality. They are stank. They defected, some of them, under Lucifer when he fell. But angels have personality, even though they don't love or marry. They worship, they revere, they fear, they have sensibility. They certainly have volition, or some would not have fallen, and others maintain their integrity or kept their first estate. They certainly know, they have intelligence. You can find it all the way through the Word of God. As angels are sent as ministering spirits unto the heirs of salvation, a guardian angel principle that God lays down in the Word of God, assigning an angel to every baby born into the world to care for that person. I have recognized in my own life a number of times when my guardian angel was used by God Almighty to protect me. I've seen it. To keep me from harm. Lucifer certainly has personality. Demons have personality. You study, for instance, in the four Gospels, as they were very, very active in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ to hinder him, as they will be in the tribulation period just before his next return. You see every element of personality there. Intellect, sensibility, and volition, these three, are essential elements of personality. I do not agree with John McCosh. I like his writings, though he drank at the wrong fountain a little too long at Oxford. And like Buddy Robinson said, he not only finished Oxford, Oxford finished him. So that I find, even though he is not an evolutionist, I find too much of rationalism in his writings, but he makes only two elements to personality in self-consciousness and self-determination. Those two. Those are not separate elements. They are only modes in which man, both in all three of the elements, exercises personality. Man not only knows, he knows that he knows. And he knows himself knowing. That's self-consciousness. And he chooses to know or not to know. That's self-determination. Man not only loves, he chooses to love, and he chooses not to love, and he chooses who to love, or who to hate, or who to fear. He chooses his emotions. And he's conscious of his emotions. So with his volitions and his very choosing. I can't agree with personalities only made up of self-consciousness and self-determination. This is ridiculous. Rather, personality, making a person, is possessing these three. Intellect, sensibility, and volition. We want to consider these, showing that Adam and Eve had these three, and you and I also possess them as born of Adam and Eve. First, notice intellect, reason, knowing, thinking. We won't go into the several different aspects of intellect. Any good psychology book will give them to you, or even philosophy books they deal with man's ability to think, to know, to reason, to remember, to rationate, which is a celebration of thinking as a person argues inductively or deductively or reaches a conclusion. This is logic. Only a personality has logic, can reason out things. Man is a reasoning creature. And he's the only creature on earth that is. I'm talking about those that are confined to the earth. So this is man's knowledge, including his memory, his possessing of language. He's the only creature, earthly creature, that has language. This is another thorn in the flesh of evolutionists. How did animals learn to talk? And why don't others learn to talk besides the one that became a man? Almost every evolutionist says just one ever did it, made the transition, just one. As only one ever became a living molecule. So only one animal ever stood on hind feet and says, I'm a man, call me Adam. Period. What is language? This communication. Not only can I think in here, I can communicate my thoughts to you and you can think about it. I put them in your head. I hope. And then some of you throw them out. But nevertheless, they're still there as long as you sit there. You're getting it subconsciously or consciously, one way or the other. But knowledge, memory, reasoning, all the celebrations or thinking capacity make up this first element of personality, a thinking mind. Back of the brain, all mechanical psychologists, behaviorist psychologists, all evolutionists believe that, as we've seen in psychology class, thinking is just neuronic connections of the brain. No soul, back of it. It's just the various actions of connections of the neurons in the white and gray matter of the brain. That's all. And we use the illustration that many of them use. The brain secretes thoughts like the steam engine secretes steam. That's all. The Bible teaches distinctly, after this body motors in the dust, should Jesus tarry, I'll be conscious over there with him, with all the attributes of personality still intact. All of them. It is not the body that thinks. It's not the body that loves. It's not the body that wills. Now, bodily appetite sometimes controls. If a person is living a bestial life, but it's not physical, it's solely from spiritual. We shall see some mystery attached to this, of course. Man not only knows conditioned reflexes, habit formation, But he can put two diverse things together and get a third conclusion. That's reason. And according to your education and your keenness of mind as to how far you can go with this kind of reasoning. Only man can put two and three together and get five. Of course, some get seven. And some get nothing. But I'm talking about a reasonable creature. Man's logic and his reasoning is one of the prime elements to make him human. Look at the second element, sensibility, emotions, feeling. Oh, there are all kinds of synonyms to show this sensibility. There's sympathy and empathy. There's compassion. There's tenderness. There's mercy. There's taste in the aesthetic realm. Appreciation of beauty. Animals don't have any of that. You'll never see an animal out there gazing at the sunset, appreciating the colors in the sky, admiring the rainbow. When that butterfly flits from flower to flower, it's not to appreciate the beauty and the symmetry. It's to feed its stomach, if it's got one, whatever it's got. So an animal might appreciate certain music as far as the vibrations are concerned. Not the quality of the notes, or the message of the song. So in worship, imagination, all the elements of our perception, conceptual ideas. These are human. As well as personality, all persons' personalities, whether the angel, demons, cherubim, God, demons or man. By the joint operation of reason and will, man can love and hate. Feel all kinds of emotions. And there are all degrees and all kinds of names for emotions. But all of them arise in this element of feeling. It's a response of my personality to almost everything that goes through my intellect. I cannot feel neutral to almost anything. I respond in different degrees to everything that goes through my mind. That's what it is. It may be so light that you can hardly detect it, but believe me, you show preference or aversion to one thing or another. Automatically, it's one of the things that makes you reject one thing while you accept another. Why you will. And we'll see that even love must have the opposite extreme of hatred, or you can't love. I don't believe there's such a thing as complete neutrality on anything. You may not be able to measure it, but you're going to show preference one way or another about everything that is in your mind. There isn't a person in this room right now that's accepting this class the same way, and what I'm saying the same way. Some may be saying, I wish you would hurry up and shut up. Or I wish you would leave this subject and get to one a little more interesting than that, because some of you might be interested in this, and you say, well, that I hope there are some that are interested in it. Others might say, well, that's a lot to do about nothing. I know I'm a person, that's all there is to it. Now, you may know it, but there's a lot of people who don't believe it about you. And they may not act that way towards you. So you'll know why they don't see what a lovable little person you are. Now, everybody's not wild about you. The brute can't love or hate. Love is more than desire. And it's certainly a lot more than lust. Though most modern movies, books, psychiatrists, psychologists, philosophers, teachers, equate the two. And of course, John Watson in the Behavior School of Psychology equates the two. Most school teachers and school books do. There's all the difference in the world between lust and love. Between a male animal desire and that feeling of affinity that you have for somebody. And if it grows into real love, it is willing to lay down its life for the one loved. Period. A person that isn't willing to lay down their life for the one loved doesn't love. They don't know what love is. They have a selfish little drawing toward that person because that person, to a certain degree, satisfies them. But did you know real love would rather see the one loved much more would rather make that one happy. And it gets its happiness in making happy the one loved. For all real love is unselfish. Did you know that? Real love. Even the world's counterfeit love, if it's real, and they do, they have that affinity where one person falls head over heels in love with another and then doesn't fall out of it right after the honeymoon. But works at it, lets it grow until even though theirs is a poor imitation of real love, still it is an imitation. It's close in the sense that it depicts real love. But real love is unselfish. So, this strange, inexplicable attachment, affinity, joy, actually joining of two souls, even before marriage, when you fall in love, there is a certain amalgamation of those two personalities until you're never satisfied, you know, when you're away from that person. Perfectly happy away from them. And if the separation has by some necessity to take weeks, I can remember when my wife developed asthma in Roanoke, Virginia, and I had to send her down to her folks in Largo with the two babies, and I was alone in that great big house in Roanoke, about a 16-room house, two-story and a basement, and one little Florida cracker rattling around in it. And believe me, I went into every room in that house, I think a dozen or so times in the day, just to get variety. I was only a half a person. Probably even not quite that much. But I've always introduced her as the other 15/16 of the combination. But this is that strange thing called love, that affinity, that drawing. When a person is really in love, then you could be in a crowded room. And you're more conscious of that person across the room than anybody else in the room. Period. And your eyes are drawn to each other. This is more than physical attraction. That's what we're getting at. It's soulish. It's spiritual. It's immaterial in the sense that it's unphysical. But it's also the perception of the desirability, the good, and the perfections, and the lovable traits in that person loved. All of these. Go to make up sensibility. The brute can't love. I know people seem to think, well, that dog or that cat loves me. No. You're their meal ticket. You also scratch behind their ears. You pat them on top of the head. You give them a companionship because you practically locked them away from all other companionship of their own kind. So maybe they think you're a glorified dog or a glorified cat. I read where this one fellow out in the West got these whooping cranes, eggs, and hatched them, and he said that one just followed him around and went through the mating call and everything else. And the mating dance with him, he thought that it was his mate. He was his mate. And he had a hard time convincing it that he wasn't a crane. It was in the National Geographic magazine. It showed him this. Showed that guy out there, and here's this big crane dancing the love dance with him. Yes, he imitated it too. Yes. I think he was almost like that woman that came into the psychiatrist's office with a great big ostrich. And the psychiatrist said, what can I do for you, ma'am? She said, it's my husband. He thinks he's an ostrich. Who is crazy? The ostrich or the woman? But the end of the story was, a real mating crane came across, and that old lady took after him. And lived happily ever after. She found out that the mate that she had didn't have any feathers, I think. That's not love. That's what I'm getting at. It's not sensibility. As well as not being sensible. So an animal may have ferocity, violence, a kind of aversion from some mere sense perception, but love, no. Not real hatred, no malice. Their response is automatic to stimulus. Then third is volition, or freedom of will, or a moral nature, which knows right from wrong, which feels a strong compulsion for the right and a warning of the wrong, and a freedom to choose. We'll come across freedom of will separately, but here it's an element of personality. You should see it as an element of conscience. Man can choose what path to follow. Now, we'll see a little later he may not be able to follow it. If he's in jail, or even if he is so warped in his personality until he is so enslaved by drugs or alcohol, he may will not to take any more heroin, or smoke any more marijuana, or drink any more whiskey. But his ability now to carry it out may not be there, but he can will it. Like my brother said, he could quit smoking anytime he wanted to. He's already done it several times. Of course, it didn't last long. This moral nature in man, and we shall see I place it in the spirit of man, not in the soul, and certainly not in the body, but in man's spirit. I'll show you why. But it not only chooses the right and wrong, it feels a strong compulsion for the right. That's when we should see conscience works. And a warning of the wrong. and a freedom to choose which the whole being shall follow. An animal doesn't have that volition. It just follows the effervescent opportunities of the moment. Here's why you suddenly stop in flight and go in another direction, or change one way or another. Man has self-determination in all of these three elements. He can choose to know, he can choose to love, he can choose to will. Therefore, man, as a moral creature, with these elements, made in the image of God, he can know God. An animal can't. He can love God. An animal can't. He can worship God. An animal can't. He can live for God. And God can live in him. He can knowingly, lovingly, volitionally choose God as the chief good of his life and the glory of God. This marks man as a person, not a thing. They're distinguishing attributes which make man human, a person. They're essential to humanity. And to deny any one of them is to deny man his essential personality. And his very denial is a proof of his personality. He's showing all three elements when he denies. In reading after the evolutionists, I can see all three elements of the personality very strongly. I can see their antipathy, their hatred, opposition to the Bible, to God, to the truth in the Scriptures. I can see their love for error. They want evolution to be true. If you don't believe it, you read after them and see how they search heaven and earth trying to prove it. And after 100 years, they haven't found one proof. But they're still looking. They say, we'll find it. After all, if it took us 1,000,000 years to get here, and it doesn't hurt if it takes them 1,000,000 years to find the proof, I guess they figure. Within man's volitional nature are all the moral attributes. Keep in mind, not only choice, but motivation of choice. Why he chooses. And conscience. To approve the right choice, condemn the wrong choice. It sets itself up, we shall see, in under the moral nature of man. Conscience as God's judge on the bench of my moral nature within my spirit sets itself up as an arbitrator to condemn the wrong choice and to condone the right choice. It does that upon every choice. There's no such thing as an amoral choice. Every decision of your life is moral. It's either right or wrong. And all of these separate man from brute creation, putting him into a separate creation as the Bible does. God didn't create man over millions of years. Through a long upward process from an amoeba to a man. The Bible story of creation is the only explanation that makes sense. For it shows man to be what he knows man to be. I haven't read an evolutionist yet that doesn't make man the pinnacle. The pinnacle. In fact, every evolutionist I read after says that when evolution made man, it quit. It was satisfied. It couldn't do any better. Unlike in anthropology class when I told you about a woman who said, God made man, and he took one look at him and said, I'd be better than that, so he made woman. Well, evolutionists couldn't do any better than that, they said. It is man's relationship with God. Here's theology. Here's doctrine. Here's real anthropology. God made man in his own image, with the same elements in finite form which God has infinitely of personality. He made him a reasoning, feeling, choosing creature in his own image, so that man could love God, know God, obey God, and enjoy God, and worship God forever. That's the Bible presentation of man. You'll see it when God said, have dominion. That's lordship. He made him over everything that God had made here on earth. And you can see in what he says concerning us in salvation, I believe God intended, though man was made a little lower than the angels, even creation, he intended him, if he had made true, he'd have judged angels. That's there. Even as you and I by redemption shall judge angels, Paul says. They were made a little lower than the angels in humanity. In redemption were made higher than the angels, in that to what angel said he at any time, thou art my son? Yet John said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. We'll introduce the moral nature of man on page 15. Man's moral nature. It is not man's body. It is not man's soul. But it is his glory. That is in the image of God. It's man's spirit. Inbreathed by God. That which is spirit, Jesus said. Therefore, I must place all of man's moral attributes, not in his body, not in his soul, but in his spirit. I'm forced to do this. It is not man's body or his soul that makes him in the image of God. It's man's spirit. For it's God in breathe. And as a result of inbreathing it, man became a living soul. For it is the fact that man is made in the image of God that makes him the crowning creation. And the amazing thing we shall see a little later is even in his fall, he still has remnants. We'll see a couple of texts of the image of God. But in the recreation, in new birth, that image is restored in our spirits. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Paul says, put on the new man which is after or like or in the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. Yes? Yes. No. He really becomes a new kind of dichotomy. He is already a trichotomy. In psychology class, we're entering into it this morning, into the split personality of a believer. For a believer has two men living on the inside, or two women. They have two personalities. One from Adam and the other from the Holy Spirit. two natures. The sequel cell. And the whole psychology of victory we'll be considering, and we'll have to get in more high gear than I intended, the whole psychology of Christian victory is what he does with that old man nature inside, and what he does with the new nature, the new man and the old man, after the flesh and after the spirit, as we get into the conflict of Romans 7 and 8. It was this image of God in man which brought a halo of light all around him, clothed him in light as with a garment, that made man Lord over all creation here on earth. But when sin came in and the glory of God departed, man became a fallen creature. He lost that dominion. But it shall be restored one of these days. Then that first sentence under number 6, the moral nature of man. Man is not just a mechanical robot without knowledge of moral principles, the power to choose the course of action. In regards to moral principles, he has a part of his being which fits him for choosing right or wrong actions. Man is not a creature of pure necessity, fatalism. There are a lot of theologies which teach determinism. Also Calvinism does. That man doesn't have a free will. He doesn't have a voluntary ability to do anything. Then there are others, like Arminianism, that teaches man has a natural ability to do anything he wants to. Now, they both are extremes. There's a truth here halfway in between, we shall see as we go along. But man is not fatalistically determined from before he's born as to every event of his life. And on ironclad rails, where there could be no deviation one way or another, but he's forced to put this pathway. Now we shall see this all dealing with free will, natural ability, yet enslavement to sin, conscience. All of these enter into it must be discussed here as we're dealing with man as God created him and then as he fell. As we do also in soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. Man does have a will that can will with God or against God. Now, sin has entered into his will. It's true. Man is totally depraved. By that, every part of him is sinful. No exception. Now, as a theology, we'll see how God enters into each part of man's nature in the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict, condense, instruct, draw, and save. And he enters into a real freedom that he never would have known before. We'll stop there in anthropology, starting with that second sentence, third sentence. This moral nature is not a separate element, but is a condition of the whole element. The whole, all three elements in man, spirit, soul, and body, and in the intellect, sensibility, and volition. You're dismissed.